All right. For any of the kids that are here, they can be dismissed if they're not already out. Looks like they're all gone already. Okay, tonight we're going to open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And I want to bring you something out of chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Isn't 1 Thessalonians a good book? I mean, they're all good. It's all God's Word. But some you really get a, I don't know, they're so enjoyable to read. And for me, 1 Thessalonians is one of those kind of books. It's just an enjoyable book to read. There's not a lot of, like some books have a lot of correction and reproof in them, you know, and some have hard doctrine. But 1 Thessalonians is just kind of comforting. And it's sort of a reminder of some of the blessings that a believer has in Jesus Christ. And it happens to be the first letter that Paul ever wrote. It's not the first church he established, but it's the first letter that he wrote to the churches that he established. And 1 Thessalonians, we'll go down there and just read a few verses out of chapter 1. And then I wanted to focus for the message tonight out of chapter 2 primarily. But in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul said in verse 5 and 6, he makes mention of the kind of a man that he was. And it wasn't just the message that was important when Paul went into Thessalonica, but he reminded the Thessalonians, and on a couple of occasions in 1 Thessalonians, he reminded them of the kind of a man that I was. You remember my manner when I was with you, the way I conducted myself, the things that I did. You not only heard the message, but you watched the manner in which I lived in front of, before you. And he was only there briefly. He was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. So, but in that 3 weeks, he left quite an impression on these people, and a very good church got established. But these two verses in chapter 1 I wanted you to see. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As ye know, this is the phrase right here. As ye know what manner of men we were. And because Paul wasn't alone, when he went there, he had his team with him, if you will. Silas was there with him, and several others that are mentioned in the book of Acts. But it says, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So when Paul went into Thessalonica, that brief visit that he had for just 3 weeks, went in there, when he went in, we don't know if there were any believers yet, but when he left, the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, there was a multitude in 3 weeks, a multitude of Gentiles, and a few of the Jews got saved. But in Thessalonica, there was an unusually violent reaction to the gospel among many of the Jews in that city. They violently opposed Paul to the point where the people that had gotten saved in the 3 weeks that Paul was there feared for Paul's life, and urged him to go on, just go to the next town, keep moving. And Acts chapter 17, it describes how the brethren, which would just be the ones that just got saved, the ones that he's writing to here, urged Paul to get out of, to go on. And he did. He went on to the next town, which happened to be Berea. He went from Thessalonica to Berea. You might remember in Acts chapter 17, verse number 11, it says, and those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures whether those things were so. So there was a big contrast between the people in Berea and the people in Thessalonica. The people in Berea were hungry to hear the word of God, and the people in Thessalonica as a whole were definitely not, except for these people that got saved. So the people that got saved in Thessalonica got saved in a in an environment that was hostile to the gospel. They got saved in an environment where probably they lost status in their town. They lost the respect of everybody around them that had not gotten saved. In fact, you know what? Let's go back and look at Acts chapter 17, because somewhere in there, one of those verses, the word reproach is used. And so the people that didn't get saved thought the people that did get saved, or that ended up following Paul, probably is all they would have called it, were just a reproach, were an embarrassment. And of course, many times when you get saved, you become an embarrassment to your family, your friends. You become a reproach, right? You may find that you don't have the status you used to have before you got saved. You don't have the respect, perhaps, that you had before. You might have had a lot of friends. You might have had, you know, some position with whatever, a company, with a group, or anything. And you find out often the gospel ruins that. You know, and if that's something that you cherish and value, you're going to be disappointed that the gospel sometimes doesn't allow you to keep your status in society, and because God's not interested in those things. He's not interested in you having the approval of the world around you. He's simply interested in you having His approval. And that's what's really important. But in Acts chapter 17, look at verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." So 3 weeks, every Saturday, every Sabbath day. He knew where the Jews would be gathered, and as Paul's manner was, he always went to the Jews first, right? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And that was Paul's manner. It wasn't what God had necessarily commanded him to do, because God had sent him to the Gentiles. But Paul confesses his great compassion and love and burden for the Jewish people. So in every city he went to, he would start usually with the Jews. And in Bible Institute, we study the reasons for that. And I mean, one of the reasons is that there was already a Bible foundation among the Jews. You know, it should have been to the Jews who had a knowledge of the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the lambs and the tabernacle and all the symbols of the Old Testament that pointed to Christ. There was already a foundation laid there, and if their hearts were hungry for the truth, they would normally have been easier to reach than a Gentile who had no knowledge of any of those things. His concepts of, you know, deity were just all pagan. So Paul's practice was, his manner was, to go to the Jews first. In Thessalonica, it just totally backfired. I mean, God, you know, he went there anyway. That was his manner. But the Jews did not receive the gospel very well in Thessalonica. They did in other places, but not here. It says, verse 3, it says, verse 2, it says, he went 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You know, it's kind of like a methodology here. If you studied this carefully, it's just, he just took, you could see how you would approach a group of people and try and communicate the gospel. He went to where they were gathered. He reasoned with them. He was reasonable, in other words. He was presenting biblical reasons for why Jesus Christ was the true Messiah, why they needed to get saved, and he was doing it not from his opinions, but out of the Scriptures. So that means he knew, they knew the Scriptures, and they probably had the Scriptures in their possession in the synagogue, and so right out of their own Scriptures, he's showing them Jesus Christ. Remember, like the Lord did with his disciples in Luke chapter 24, when his own disciples after his resurrection were just slow to believe, and the Lord opened the Scriptures, he opened those Old Testament Scriptures, and he showed them the things in the Scriptures concerning himself in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ is all through the Old Testament, in the types and the pictures, and he's in there. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's opening those Old Testament Scriptures and he's preaching to them Christ. Just like Philip did in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip didn't have a New Testament. And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53 in that chariot. And the Bible says Philip just got up in the chariot, joined himself to that guy, and starting at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus, right out of Isaiah 53. And so that was Paul's manner of doing this. And it says, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Right? And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the so some of the Jews got saved, and of the devout Greeks, the Gentiles that would have been there if they had wanted to, many times the Greeks could meet at the Gentiles were allowed to meet at the synagogues. They were separated by a wall. They had to meet in the outside. They weren't allowed inside, but they could still hear what was being preached, and they could hear it on the outside. And it says, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. So Paul made kind of an impact in that city. Some of the Jews got saved. A lot of the Gentiles got saved. It says in verse 5, but the Jews, which believe not, moved with envy. You know, that was the same thing that moved the Pharisees to take the Lord's life. You know, it says more than one occasion, it was envy. Envy at the fact that he was persuading Jews, that he was reproving them, that he made them often look ridiculous when they tried to twist him up in his words. He just gave it back to them worse than they ever gave it to him. And they hated him for it. They hated him that he reproved them openly. He called them, Jesus Christ, called them hypocrites, vipers, snakes, blind, leaders of the blind. You know, he didn't pat them on the back and try and make friends and influence people. He just spoke the truth. And it says, but the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love the way the Bible words things. In other words, lowlifes. And that would we would just say lowlifes. Lewd fellows of the baser sort, right? It's another word for lowlifes. So the Jews gathered up a bunch of lowlifes and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And it goes on, and the verse now, jump down to verse 10. And the brethren, now, these brethren haven't been brethren very long. Paul's only there a few weeks. I mean, so these are people, these are brand new believers. The brethren there in that city that just got saved immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And they just did it again in the next city. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So he had Silas, had Timothy with him, and in both cities the Jews of Thessalonica were violently opposed to the gospel. So the believers that he's writing to in 1 Thessalonians have only gotten some basic doctrine while Paul was there. He didn't stay long enough like he did in Ephesus. He stayed 3 years. Here he just stayed a short while. He didn't certainly give them everything he could have taught them, but he gave them everything that was possible to teach them in those 3 weeks. And then he sent Timotheus back to teach them a little bit more. But if we go back to this letter that he wrote to them, his first letter that he writes to any church. So that's why Thessalonians can be a blessing to you, because it's written to new believers. It's written to people that are not yet, you know, deeply grounded in doctrine. So the things that Paul says to these new Christians, I would assume then are things that should be said and should be taught to new Christians, right? The Spirit of God is, you know, makes no mistakes. So the things that he taught to these new believers are things that I guess are important for young Christians to hear. And so in this book of 1 Thessalonians, if you've read it before, and I know many of you have, some of you perhaps you haven't, is several mentions of the second coming of Jesus Christ, of the rapture, of that great hope that we have that one day soon the Lord is going to come. And he will at exactly the right time. Even though this was written 2,000 years ago and Christians have been waiting for that for 2,000 years, we know now that we're coming to the end of that time that the Lord promised to the Gentiles. 2,000 years is all he promised the Gentiles. And then everything reverts back to the Lord's focus upon Israel again. But chapter 2 is what just drew my attention today, and this is what I wanted to give you tonight. In chapter 2, Paul gives us the details of when he said in verse number, chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, you know, ye know what manner of man we were among you for your sake. So Paul went, he left an impression on these people. He not only left them the truth, but he left them his own example. They knew not only that his words were true, chapter 2, verse 13, Paul thanks God for that, that these people in Thessalonica received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which liveth and abideth, you know, forever. He was thankful for that. But they also were affected by the manner in which Paul conducted himself before them. And so, just because Paul in chapter 2 goes into the details of his behavior, that's what chapter 2 is mostly. He's telling you the manner in which, he's reminding these Christians in Thessalonica, the manner in which he conducted himself when he was there. Why would he do that? Was he bragging on himself? Was he trying to get them to think more highly of him? Was he trying to get an offering from them or something? Why would he spend a whole chapter basically reminding them of how he had conducted himself in their presence? Wouldn't it be because that's exactly the conduct the Spirit of God expects from you and I? And Paul is letting them know by his own example, this is what you should do. Not only should you know the message I preached to you, but you should know the manner in which I lived when I was among you there. Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So, now this wasn't Paul putting on a certain kind of behavior just for appearances, but Paul was reminding them that we're this way, and God had us to be this way, and this is for you. So in chapter 2, I want to go through some of the things that Paul, some of the things that Paul did in his conduct when he was in there. The first thing I want you to see in chapter 2, well, let's just read the first verse. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Obviously, if he's writing this letter to Christians, then Paul's entrance into that city was not in vain. Somebody got saved. And somebody got saved, and a church got established, and now Paul is sending them instructions, what they're supposed to do as young Christians. So it was not in vain. It wasn't fruitless. But in chapter 2, he's going to go and give some details about his own conduct. And it's out of those details that I hope you would just get something tonight. We are definitely not going to be able to get to the end of this, but we're just going to run through this whole chapter and just pick out some things and show you some characteristics that of Paul's behavior that should be the way you and I conduct ourselves, especially for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our testimony, for the sake of other people getting saved, for the sake of being a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all public conduct here. First of all, in verse number 2, it says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, remember, the Jews created an uproar, got a bunch of lowlifes in the city, and stirred up a riot, so much so that these folks that had just gotten saved feared that Paul might be killed, and so they urged him to go on to the next city, just keep going. And he says, you know that I was shamefully entreated. At Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now that's the first thing. I want you just to see for a second and consider Paul's courage. Paul's courage. And sometimes when we think of courage, we don't connect it to the courage it takes to be a Christian. We think of the courage in battle, the courage to face cancer, the courage to face a disease and just keep going day after day after day, and it does take courage to do those things. But when the Bible speaks about courage, it's not speaking about any of that kind of courage. In the New Testament, the courage that God speaks about is just the courage to face the opposition that you should know by now is going to be there to the gospel. The courage that it takes to receive Christ as your Savior and then live in this world knowing the world is going to be against you. Sometimes your family will be against you. Sometimes people you never expected would be critical and oppose you will oppose you. And we're not to be surprised by that. In fact, later in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, notice in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said that he had sent Timotheus back to Thessalonica to comfort the Christians. Verse 3 says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. You know, shaken. I don't want you to get moved out of that place, that position of faithfulness. In other words, stand. You know, stand fast. Be steady. Don't run away. And that's what it taught when the Bible's speaking about being moved. It's talking about the guy that won't stay in his position, stay on duty, you know, stay where he's assigned, but he's going to run. Paul said, I don't want you to be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, so here we're going to find out one thing he told them in the 3 weeks that he was there. It's a strange thing to tell a new Christian, but it's probably something necessary. Tell the new believer at the beginning, get ready for trouble. If you're going to receive Christ, know right from the start, get ready for trouble. To give a guy or a girl the impression that when you receive Christ, why, now you're going to have joy and peace and everything's just going to be wonderful. No, you're going to have some of the same headaches you had before you got saved and a bunch more put on top of that too. So you might as well get ready because you live in a stinking rotten world. Now, you're a citizen of heaven now, and you have the Spirit of God, and you got a book to guide you, and you've got Jesus who said He'll never forsake you, but the world didn't improve just because you got saved. Nothing else changed. The devil didn't suddenly just throw down a white, you know, white flag or something before, just because he saw you got saved. He goes, okay, that's it, I quit. You got saved, that's it, it's over. No. So it looks like Paul, when he was there, he said, when I was with you, don't you remember, I told you this? Verse 4, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So, Paul, in spite of that, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, even after that we had suffered before, were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold. So in spite of the opposition, in spite of the affliction, in spite of the reproof, in spite of the ridicule, in spite of the whole city being upset about people getting saved, Paul said we were still bold. We were still bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So that's one thing, one lesson that we can take from Paul's experience in Thessalonica, is that if you're going to serve the Lord in this world, it's going to take some guts. It's going to take some courage because the Lord is not going to smooth out all the obstacles before you. He's not going to make everybody like you just because you got saved. He's not going to make all of a sudden because you got saved, all of your enemies just, you know, He has that power. He can do that, and you got to pray for your enemies and you got to love your enemies. But you also got to be prepared like Paul prepared the Thessalonians. Just get ready for trouble. Get ready for opposition. Affliction is what God appointed you to. So it's something that it's a normal part of the Christian life. And anybody like Paul, I mean anybody, any one of us who hope to have a ministry, none of us, I guess, can hope to have a ministry like Paul's, but if we hope to have an effective ministry at all, this is one thing that Paul brings up right at the beginning. You want to be effective in the ministry? You want God to use you? Then you're going to have to, you can't have a thin skin. You can't get insulted and offended the first time somebody gets upset with the fact that you're saved. And you have to be prepared that in spite of people not appreciating your testimony of salvation, you got to be bold enough to speak it anyway. So here, to me, is real courage. And sometimes this takes courage very similar to what it takes to face an enemy on a battlefield or to face a horrible disease or a lot of other things in life. It takes just as much courage to live boldly, openly for Jesus Christ in this world. If it didn't, there'd be a lot more Christians doing it, right? The world would just be full of Christians with a great testimony and a great attitude and a bold witness, but there aren't, because the pressures of this world have a tendency to just quiet us down and shut us up and conform us, change our thinking. And if we want an effective ministry, one lesson I take out of this is that it's going to take some courage. It's going to take some boldness. The Bible is full of good examples of that. There's almost too many to even list, let alone go and look at. But there's a few I thought you might enjoy looking at if we could, just real quickly. Examples of boldness and courage in the Bible when some of these guys were outnumbered, you know, 1,000 to 1. Sometimes we quit when, you know, a relative gets offended that we got saved. And it's hard to take sometimes. Or your best friend, or, you know, a boss, a co-worker, or somebody. But there's certainly a lot of examples in the Scriptures to encourage us, because there were people in the Bible that were outnumbered tens of thousands to one in some cases. Daniel, for example. I mean, how would you have liked to have been in Daniel's shoes and what he went through? Uprooted from his country, uprooted from his family, taken as a child, as a prisoner, by a violent enemy, by an ungodly enemy, Babylon, taken into prison, inducted into service against your will, made a slave in that country, and yet through that, Daniel never blamed God. He never denied the Lord. Every time he had an opportunity, he praised God. He gave God the glory, until even many of the Babylonians, including the king, saw the wisdom that Daniel possessed and ended up asking his advice on stuff. And because of that, because he conducted himself with integrity, he rose to a position of great power in Babylon. Great power. Almost like Joseph did in Egypt. But Daniel rose to a position of great power in a foreign country, in a heathen government. And in Daniel chapter 6, he had some enemies in that government. Now, Daniel's back in the Old Testament, so in the book of Daniel you're going, I don't know, probably, you're probably about 700 B.C. perhaps here, in the days of Daniel, 600 to 700 B.C. And in Daniel chapter 6, we find out that in spite of Daniel's position of power, he had some favor with the king, because he had shown himself wise, bold, told the truth when asked. He didn't try and lie his way out of trouble. He just was faithful. He was a faithful witness no matter what. And God rewarded him. And in Daniel chapter 6, he had some enemies in the government. Some of the other leaders in this government took exception to Daniel's faith. And they knew that he prayed regularly every day. And he must have had the habit of praying in such a manner they knew when he prayed and how he prayed. He didn't pray silently. I mean, it was something that they all could probably hear if they walked past his home. And so they talked the king, who didn't realize what these guys were up to, but they talked the king into making a law that forbade anybody to pray to any god for a certain period of time, other than to the gods of Babylon. And it says, verse number 8, it says, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree, that if anybody," this was the decree he signed, "that if anybody would pray or ask a petition of any god or any other man for 30 days, except to ask it of the king, they would be put to death. They would be thrown into the lion's den, eaten by the lions." The decree was made. The decree was signed. Daniel's a leader in the country. He would have known about the decree. And so what do you think most Christians would have done in a situation like that? They would have shifted for 30 days to silent prayer. There probably would have been, then it would have been, well, I could pray in my closet just as well as I could pray the way I used to pray. But notice what Daniel does in verse number 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." Nothing changed. The laws, listen, do you know the laws could change? In this country, there's definitely a great possibility of that. the laws changing in this country to make the open profession of your faith hate speech, for you to speak about Christ or to speak about sin and any of any kind. A message that I preached just two Sunday mornings ago on homosexuality could have gotten me put in jail if that had been preached in Canada, because the laws there are such that that kind of speech is already labeled hate speech. It's illegal. And you think, well, we live in a free country. That'd never happen here. It's happening. Things are changing rapidly. And you don't know what the devil can do. And so the laws were changed in Daniel's day, and they were specifically to catch Daniel doing something that he had done all along, done faithfully, prayed to God, did it openly in his own house. He's not forcing anybody else to join him. He's not gathering anybody and saying, kneel down and pray to my God. He's just worshiping the Lord, praying to God. He did it openly with his window open toward Jerusalem. He never forgot his home in Jerusalem. And he's praying toward the temple back in Jerusalem. He knew that was the dwelling place of his God in times past. And so in spite of those laws, what does Daniel do? He did what he did, had always done before time. He just did what was right. He was faithful to do it in spite of what the consequences may have been. And you say, well, God could have spared him from the consequences, right? But he didn't. When it was discovered that he had broken those laws, sure enough, he had to pay the price. Now, God miraculously kept him from being eaten by the lions, and his tormentors ended up being thrown in there, and they got eaten instead, and God delivered him. But he had no promise from God that he would not be eaten. He didn't have any promise from God that he wouldn't be eaten. He might have thought that when I go in here, well, I guess I'm going to see the Lord. I'm going to see the Lord sooner than I expected. But he did it anyway. Even like those three Hebrew children, speaking of Daniel, remember them when they were forced to bow down? And Nebuchadnezzar said that when the music starts, everybody's going to bow down, and you're all going to worship the image that I set up. And when the music started, everybody bowed down except for those three Hebrews. And they brought them before the king, and they said, if you don't bow down, we're going to throw you in that furnace. And they said, well, our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we're still not going to bow. If he chooses to deliver us, we know he can. But if he chooses not to, we still are not going to bow. He may allow us to be thrown into that furnace and burned, but we're still not going to deny him, and we're not going to be. You know what? That's courage. That is courage. That's the kind of courage that you and I should have. That's what Paul is talking about. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the fact that the whole city got in a turmoil and were ready, were looking for Paul. They were hunting for him and they were trying to kill him. Paul said, we were still bold in our God to speak the gospel unto you. And so this is one thing about his character that's such a blessing, the Apostle Paul. If we want to have an effectual ministry, we're going to have to get over our fear of man, our fear of what people think, our fear of losing favor with somebody because of Jesus Christ. It's a real thing. The Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare. It's a trap. And it'll hold you and keep you from going forward in your growth and in your ministry. Daniel was a good example of courage. There's too many here to even go look at. I just listed a bunch of them. David, young David, the king of Israel, when he was still a boy, when he went down to the battlefield, his brothers were in the army, and you remember they were facing Goliath. And we think of it, unfortunately, a lot of Christians just think of it as a nice story for the kids in Sunday school. You know, David and Goliath, they color the pictures and it's real cute for the kids. No, that's an amazing story. Do you know that that's a picture of Jesus Christ going up against Satan and overcoming him? That's David in type, is the Lord Jesus Christ going up against the devil at the cross and overcoming him. And David, just as a boy, went down there to see, just to bring some food to his brothers in the army. And when he came down there, he saw the Jews, all the army of Israel, everybody, all these soldiers are quaking in their tents. Nobody wants to go out on this field and face Goliath. Goliath had challenged the God of Israel and challenged the army of Israel and said, send me a man to fight. Send a man out here. And let's just do this mano a mano, right? You know, we're just one on one. If I kill him, you'll be our servants. If he kills me, all the Philistines will be your servants. Nobody wanted to take that challenge. Not even Saul, who was the biggest Jew of them all. The Bible says Saul stood head and shoulders above the other Jews of his time. So the biggest soldier, the tallest soldier, would have been Saul himself, the king, and he didn't want to go out there either. And so this little boy David comes down there, and he gets so angry listening to this giant defy the Lord and mock God and mock the Hebrews. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David, after his brothers tell him, "Go on, man, you know, what are you doing down here, you little pipsqueak? You know, you just curious, you wanted to just satisfy your curiosity, go home, take care of the sheep." And David said, "Well, wait a minute, is there not a cause? I mean, this guy is this thing is defying our God. He is defying our God and our people. Isn't this worth somebody going out to face him?" Nobody wanted to, and so David volunteered. And David didn't go out there to prove he was macho. He didn't go out there to show his brothers up. He didn't go out there to humiliate his brothers. He didn't go out there to humiliate Saul. He didn't go out there so that anybody would sing songs about him. He went out there because his God's honor was in question. And David went out there for the glory of God. And he knew God was going to deliver that giant into his hands. And he told the giant so. He said that the Lord was going to give him into his hands. And the Lord sure did. You know what that is? That's godly courage. That's courage. And that's not supposed to be just a story in the Bible for Sunday school kids. I mean, that's an example in there. It ought to challenge us. It ought to convict us for the times that we've been afraid to open our mouth. The times that we've been afraid to let somebody around us know the truth. Not sticking our finger in their eye and trying to show them they're wrong and we're right. Just speak the truth. Our island needs that. Your neighbors need that. That's a responsibility the Lord laid upon us, is that we have a responsibility to be witnesses unto Him. And most of the time, it takes courage to not only be a witness verbally, but to be a witness personally with your life. To live before people in such a way that your character, your conduct, doesn't bring reproach upon the message. Some Christians, if they ever did open their mouth and witness, the people that have known them and lived around them or worked around them would probably be shocked to find out that they were a Christian, because their life certainly didn't match up to the message of the gospel. And it takes courage to live that way. And I just want to exhort you. I want to charge you as a church. I'm charging myself too. We need this. We need to be like Paul. Not only Daniel, not only David, but Joshua and Caleb. I don't have time to tell all these stories, but you should remember them, right? The children of Israel sent 12 spies in to check out the land. They got in there. God had already promised them, "The land is yours. All you got to do is go in." And they sent 12 spies in just to check it out, to make sure everything was okay. And in there they saw the giants. And they came back, they were afraid. 10 of them said, "We're not able to overcome them." But Joshua and Caleb said, "We're very able to overcome them. Did you forget who our God is? Let's go get them. Let's go get them right now." But they weren't able to persuade the rest of the people. And God was angry because the people were afraid to go forward. The obstacles just looked too big. And many times that's what happens to us as Christians. We get to a certain point in our Christian life, and the obstacles to going any further, to growing, just look too big. I can't overcome that. I've got this in my life and it'll never change, and I'm never going to be able to be used of God. I'm never going to be able to serve the Lord. But you know what? You got to just look at those obstacles, but don't forget to look at your God. Your God is bigger than all those obstacles. And the obstacles might be big and they might be impossible to overcome in your own strength, but God's already promised you the victory. Now, He'd already promised the children of Israel the victory. All they had to do was just go forward. But they got to looking at those giants and they forgot how big their God was. And it ruined them. And that whole generation wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died off, and it was all because of their fear. God didn't even call it fear. In chapter 14, He called it unbelief. "Why didn't you believe me?" the Bible says. He was angry with them. "You didn't believe me." So it wasn't just fear. It was fear, but their fear was motivated by the lack of faith. And that's usually what fear is. Fear is just the fact is that you don't trust the Lord. That's where fear comes as a Christian, is that we don't believe God. We don't know His promises, perhaps, or we just don't believe His promises. And so if you don't know His promises and you don't believe His promises, then you're going to be afraid. You're going to be afraid to do what you should do. But if you'll trust God and believe God, He'll give you the courage, like the Apostle Paul, to go into a place as hostile as Thessalonica. And just, you know, Paul stayed long enough, and he didn't run out of fear. He stayed long enough to lay a foundation, and he went on to Berea, and he kept doing in the next town what he had done all along. Courage. And then there's the... Well, let's go to... I'm going to skip over a bunch of these. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, if you're not familiar with your Bible. Acts chapter 4. It's a baby church, the Church of Jerusalem. Christianity had just been started. These are brand new believers. They don't even have all the New Testament doctrine yet that would later be given to them by Paul. They're still living on Old Testament truth, but they're saved. And just like in Thessalonica, Jerusalem was a hostile environment to the gospel. It was there were many saved, a multitude saved, 5,000 on the first day of Christianity, the first day, the day of Pentecost. There were 5,000 people saved, and thousands of others got saved, but Jerusalem was still a big city. And for the most part, the city was hostile to the Word of God and to Christianity. They met in homes and probably couldn't do a lot of things openly. And many times their leaders were brought before the Jewish council, were beaten, were threatened, were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 4, you see their response to one of those instances when they were beaten and commanded to shut up. The city told them to shut up, don't preach anymore. That's enough of that stuff about this Jesus guy. And it says in verse number 28, actually, look at verse 23. Being let go, they'd just been beaten and threatened, some of their leaders, Peter and John. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And what they had said unto them is, we want you to shut up. Stop preaching. We don't want you to teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. We're not going to kill you, but you better be quiet. And so they went back to the rest of the believers. And it says, verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And so the rest of this passage is a prayer. They are praying. What was their first response? Well, let's pray about it. They're threatened. They're told to shut up. And so their response, they did the right thing. They prayed. And then in verse number 29, look at it. It says here, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants safety. Grant unto thy servants, just make sure they don't hurt us, Lord. Just protect us, Lord. And it's good to ask for protection, but you know what their first concern was? Lord, don't let this make us be quiet. Don't let fear shut us up. Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They're asking for more power. They're asking for more courage. They're not asking, Lord, shelter us from their attempts to hurt us. Lord, just give us the boldness to go ahead and speak like we should. Speak with your power. That's courage. That's the kind of courage some believers had in the early days. That's the kind of courage that Paul had. That's the kind of courage it took to go from city to city, where he was often beaten in one place, stoned until he was dead, and he got back up and went back into the city. The Lord resurrected him. He died there from that stoning. The Bible says in another place, probably that's the point when he was caught up into heaven. The Bible says that he was caught up into heaven and heard things unlawful to utter. He couldn't come back and tell us about them. And then the Lord sent his spirit back into his body. Paul gets up, and what does he do? Run for the hills? No, turned around, went back into the city. Courage. I don't know of any major movies made about the Apostle Paul's life. But there's never been, other than the courage of Jesus Christ, there's never been that kind of courage. But Paul says, you know the manner of men that we were when we were with you. It was for your sake. You know how we conducted ourselves. You know the way we lived. It's not just the message, but it's our own conduct, our own character, who we were and what we did when we were with you. That's also an example and a message to us as well. not just the words of the gospel, but the life of the messenger is also important. You and I communicate the gospel not by just what we say, but also by how we live. And sometimes our living undermines our message. And God expects that your living and your message would match. You know, what we're saying with our lips is going to line up with what we're doing with our life. It's pretty important that those two things go together. And Paul had a lot of courage. And so did the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's certainly a lot of other examples of this in the Scriptures. But and I actually have, let's see, 7 more points. But we got one done tonight. It's all out of chapter 2. We'll just maybe finish it next Wednesday night. Just the things from Paul's life that stand out in this chapter. There's coming up conviction and compassion and caring for one another, and there's a whole lot of things in this chapter that we can learn from the way he conducted himself when he went to Thessalonica. But let's just try to keep that thing in mind. The Lord expects you and I to open our mouth. Somebody had to open their mouth for you to learn the gospel. Somebody had to be brave enough to risk your displeasure and give you a track, right? Somebody had to care enough about you that they, even though they may have thought, you're not going to like me for saying this and you may hate me for giving you this, but they did it anyway. And somewhere along the way, somebody probably took a risk in bringing the gospel to you or to your parents. I mean, maybe some of you got saved as kids, but somewhere along the way, somebody took a risk and took a chance at losing friendship or losing a job or losing your favor by telling you about Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you're all glad that somebody was willing to do that. And I am. I'm glad that somebody, in my case, it was my own brother, my younger brother. And he risked my usual typical ridicule of everything he did. And he risked that to come and tell me, knocked on my door with tears in his eyes, to tell me that I needed to get saved. And that if I didn't get saved, the future was going to be terrible for me. And he took a chance. And somebody probably did somewhere in your life too. Somebody took a risk, and they were willing to take the consequences for telling you the truth. Well, you and I need to be that way too. It might be somebody that very near to you, or maybe a total stranger, but they're depending upon your courage to just go ahead and tell the truth. Not be embarrassed about your Savior. Just speak the truth in love and let God use you. All right? Okay, that's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior was so bold and never feared anything that was put before him or anybody that came against him. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And Lord, help us to consider him and to consider the other examples of men in the Bible, not only Paul, but David and Daniel and Joshua and Caleb.